Possibly the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. The events it describes are certainly not as old as the beginning of Genesis 1 with creation. And yet, Job was probably written around 2000 B.C. Moses didn't write his book until somewhere in the 1400s B.C. But Job gives the clearest expression we find anywhere in the Old Testament of faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he says in Job 19, 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins, that is intestines, be consumed within me." Throughout this Easter season, we've been looking at four messages dealing with the biblical texts that make up Handel's Messiah. A couple weeks ago, the message was titled, "Looking Forward to the Cross." And we looked at the Old Testament passages that tell of the cross, particularly Isaiah, "Surely he hath borne our grief." And we played for you those portions of the Messiah that put those to music. Last Sunday, the message was titled, "Looking Angrily at the Cross." And you recall the syncopated number there, "He trusted in God that he deliver him." This crowd that just 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday were shouting, "Hosanna, save now!" And "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And yet, 5 days later, that same crowd is looking angrily at the cross and shouting, "Crucify him!" Friday evening at our Tenebrae service, the message was titled, "Looking Outward from the Cross." Looking at the cross through Jesus' eyes, facing this on Psalm 22. Certainly, many of the four Gospels will present the details of how the crucifixion took place, more clearly than anything in the Old Testament. And yet, none of them tell us what Jesus was thinking on the cross, as clearly as David does in Psalm 22. David, of course, is an ancestor of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David. And David there tells us what the Messiah is thinking. Those words that begin Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know these words that Jesus spoke on the cross, but it may well be that he said more on the cross than what the scriptures record. As we pointed out last time too, or Friday night, that of those seven sayings of Christ on the cross, every one of them can be based upon a portion of Psalm 22. And now today, Easter Sunday, the message today, and this will be the final message from Handel's Messiah, will be looking downward upon the cross. Who can look downward upon the cross other than the Father? As God the Father looks downward upon that cross, he sees his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, the one who has been with him from eternity past and now has become human flesh in order to die for the sin of the world. And we see that taking place right there at the cross, and the Father looks down upon this, sees his Son dying this excruciating death. We call it excruciating. The very word excruciating comes from the word crucify. It is hard to imagine a more, pardon the word again, but excruciating death than crucifixion. And yet, thousands of people suffered crucifixion. But there was more for Jesus. Jesus, as he hung there on that cross, far, far more than the physical pain, he felt the agony of our sins being laid upon him. Think about that agony. Think about those sins. Think about the sins that you have committed in your life, not just the ones since you came in this morning, not just the ones since the sermon began, but how many sins have you committed? Let's say a million. Let's imagine those million sins all being put together in one bundle. And then add to that bundle the sins of the billions of people that have lived through creation, some of which might even be more than yours, and put them together all in one huge bundle. And imagine that huge bundle of sins being laid upon Jesus there on the cross. And it gets worse. As he hangs there with our sin upon him, the Father and the Holy Spirit have to turn their eyes because they cannot look upon sin. And as they turn their faces from him on the cross, that is an even greater agony that Jesus has to bear. And there he cries out those words, "Heloi, Heloi, lama sabachthani," or, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My God is spoken twice, possibly once to the Father, once to the Spirit. And then as he hangs there on that cross, paying that penalty for our sins, finally he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Sin has been paid for once and for all. And as the Father looks down upon this, his justice is satisfied. Because the penalty for sin has been paid. We'd have to pay that penalty ourselves otherwise. How can Jesus bear our sin for us? First, he can bear it because he is sinless. But secondly, he can bear it for all of us because he is infinite. He is infinite man. And so he can bear the sin of an infinite number of men. But as we said Friday night, we still have a problem. As we leave that Tenebrae service Friday night and leave in silence, the problem is, Jesus is dead. How can he help us when he is dead? That's the question I closed with, and I said, to find that answer, you're going to have to come Sunday morning. And all of you did. The answer is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He has risen from the dead, and that's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Were it not for Good Friday, Easter Sunday could never have taken place. He couldn't rise if he hadn't died. But were it not for Easter Sunday, his death would be meaningless. His death pays for our sins, but the proof of that is in his resurrection. He rose for our justification. But can we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? A lot of people have trouble believing that, but I will suggest to you here today that the evidence strongly supports that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's have a look, for example, at a great lawyer by the name of Paul. Paul, a graduate of the law school of Gamaliel. As Paul gives a summation of his argument here in 1 Corinthians 15, as we read verses 3 through 8, he summarizes there the case for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In other words, the basic evidence he is giving us is the statements that are clear in the Word of God, the prophecies of the Old Testament and the narratives of the Gospel. But then he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain under this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. Look at that mention of all the witnesses, and he doesn't even mention all of them. The women of the tomb, for example. He is seen of Cephas, then of all 12. After that, he is seen of more than 500 people at once. Then he has a little detail here of whom most of them are still alive, but some of them have died by the time Paul writes. Why does he mention this little detail that most are still alive? To emphasize the people of his day who are reading his words can check this out. Go ask these witnesses, and you can be sure that the enemies of Jesus Christ, his Jewish enemies, his Greek enemies, his Roman enemies, they would check this carefully. Was there one of those witnesses who would say, no, I don't know what Paul's talking about here, I never saw any such thing? Or, well, I kind of thought I did at the time, but, you know, we were all kind of caught up in the mood of the day, and I don't know if it was real or not anymore. If any one of them had said that, you can be sure that the Roman Times and the Jerusalem Post would have posted this right in the headlines. And yet, not one. These witnesses will confirm what Paul is saying. So there's the evidence. And the evidence to the contrary, there is none. However, we do have some alternate explanations. Alternate explanations which simply don't make sense. So let's look at these explanations. First of all, there is the wrong tomb theory. The disciples made a mistake and went to the wrong tomb. Well, you would think that would have been carefully marked. That seems unlikely. But let's suppose just by chance that they did go to the wrong tomb. That's the easiest of all to refute. All the authorities have to do then is go to the right tomb, produce the body, and that ends that argument. No, that makes no sense at all. Another theory, and probably the most common of these theories, is what we call the swoon theory. That Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Rather, he fell into a coma. And there he was, comatose, on the cross. They thought he was dead. They took him down. They buried him. And then there in the tomb, he regained consciousness, and people thought he had risen from the dead. That would take a greater miracle than a resurrection. First of all, we have these Roman soldiers. Soldiers who are experienced in crucifixion, they probably have times before when someone has fallen into unconsciousness on the cross, and they would be very capable, you would think, of distinguishing between a coma and death. But just to make sure there's no question about it, one of those Roman soldiers takes a spear and pierces Jesus' side with the spear, and we read that water and blood flowed out. Water and blood flowing out together would tell us that the heart was pierced. And then his body is taken down. Once again, those who anointed him, and the soldiers as well, they would have checked for a pulse, you'd think. No, Jesus was there. But let's just suppose that somehow he is in some deep coma, so deep that you can't even detect a pulse. What happens next? Well, they anoint him with spices. Then they take a shroud A shroud that normally would be about 30 feet long, cloth, wrap him round and round and round and round in that shroud. And then they put him in the tomb, and they seal the tomb. And then, according to this theory, then Jesus regains consciousness. Some 3 days later, after he has lost so much blood, after he has had no food, nothing to drink, and possibly no oxygen, it's possible maybe some oxygen has slid into the tomb, but possibly not. But after all of that, let's just suppose that Jesus regained consciousness. Here he is wrapped in 30 feet of a shroud. In that emaciated state, he manages to break out of that shroud. Except the only problem with breaking out of the shroud is that the shroud is found neatly folded, not just broken into pieces. And then he pushes away that stone and appears as a resurrected person. Is that possible? It would take greater faith to believe that than to believe a resurrection. Well, then we have a third theory, the hallucination theory. That, no, Jesus never rose from the dead, but this was a hallucination. People wanted to believe this. They let their minds play tricks on them. And so they did believe it, but it wasn't really true. The problem with the hallucination theory is, yes, people sometimes do have hallucinations, usually as a result of drugs, but sometimes otherwise. However, a hallucination is individual. A hallucination is experienced by one person alone. Two people, or 500 plus people, would not be experiencing hallucination at the same time, and if they were, that hallucination would not be the same to each one of them. So, the idea that in all of these appearances of Jesus, sometimes to two or more, sometimes to all 12, once to over 500, that all of this could have been hallucination. No, scientifically that is not possible. Not only that, but not only does Jesus appear to them, they converse with him. He walks in the road to Emmaus with two of them, and they have lengthy discussions as they talk. They have him to dinner, and he eats with them. And then when he appears to the disciples, Thomas, at Jesus' invitation, thrusts his fingers into the nail wound and his hand into the side. This is an hallucination. Final theory is that which the Roman soldiers said, the disciples stole the body while we slept. I would love to have one of those Roman soldiers on the witness stand to be cross-examined. Okay, you say you were asleep during this entire time. Yes, sir. Never woke the whole time? No. And that's true of all of you? That's right, we're all asleep. Now, you've read the Roman Uniform Code of Military Justice, have you not? Well, yes. And you know that that prescribes the death penalty for sleeping on post. Well, yes. But you still say that you slept through this whole thing? Yes. Okay, now, while you were asleep then, the disciples came, you say? Yes, that's right. And they must have made some noise when they came. Well, I suppose. But that didn't wake you? No, you didn't even stir a little bit with all that noise? No. And then they moved that stone. Now, that must have been quite a commotion. Well, maybe. But that didn't wake you. And then they took the body, and they left, and you slept through the whole thing. Well, now, soldier, Think about this note. You just testify that you slept through this whole thing, so you have no way of knowing what happened, do you? This whole story is self-defeating. Point of the matter is, all of the evidence supports the resurrection. The other explanations simply don't make sense. There is only one explanation that makes any sense at all, and that's that Jesus rose from the dead, as scriptures say. And it matters so much because it paves the way for our own resurrection from the dead. Going back to Job once again, you recall Job is suffering great agony. And in the midst of that agony, he is discussing the meaning of suffering with his friends. And he raises the question, one of the oldest questions that has plagued mankind since the beginning of time, there in Job 14. If a man die, shall he live again? And we know that Job gives that answer. Five chapters later in 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, but not only that my Redeemer liveth, but that although worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Even though I'm going to die, I will rise again because my Redeemer lives. Of all the portions of the Messiah, this is probably the next to the Hallelujah Chorus, the best known, and certainly one of the best loved. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and Marlene is going to play that for us. Thank you. So we have the promise that as Jesus rose from the dead and will stand again upon the earth, so we too will rise, and we will see him in our flesh. We see this testimony throughout the scriptures, Old Testament as well as New. Isaiah says in 26, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Daniel tells us in chapter 12, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." In Psalm 23, we read those words, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or Psalm 149, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." In the New Testament, we see the same promise. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, "You have been raised to life with Christ, so set your hearts on the things that are in heaven, where Christ sits on his throne at the right side of God. Keep your mind fixed on things there, not on things on earth." Or Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "So we look to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil and fade away. They are for you, who through faith are kept safe by God's power for the salvation, which is ready to be revealed at the end of time." And Jesus' own words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." And in John 14 he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The testimony of Scripture is clear. And yet, for so many of us, all of our physical senses point outward toward things of the earth, physical things. So sometimes it's hard for us to trust that which our senses do not reveal. So we can look to other things as well. We look to, there are those who talk about natural near-death experiences. And I've always been a little skeptical of some of these. But one thing that they do seem to demonstrate is that people who are declared brain dead nevertheless report seeing themselves, hearing conversations, knowing that doctors are operating, sometimes floating above their own body, watching the procedure. This doesn't prove that they were dead. It doesn't prove that the spirit left the body. But it does indicate that consciousness is distinct from the brain. That consciousness survives brain death. Because the soul and the mind are not the brain. They live in the brain, they use the brain, but they're not the brain themselves. There's the natural belief of primitive man. A man sees a live cow, for example, and a dead cow over here, and he knows there's something very different about these. That live cow with the dead cow, something is left. They insist that there is something that departs from any creature at death. But there are other reasons too. Many people are strong believers in justice. believing that God is a just God, they are troubled by the fact that here in this lifetime, we certainly don't see a great deal of justice. We see some, our courts try to do justice, but nevertheless, lots of guilty people are found innocent. Some innocent people are found guilty. Civil suits sometimes go the wrong way from what right would seem to require. In our own lives, we know many times that people do us injustices or we do injustices to others, and that is never made right. If God is a God of perfect justice, there must be a time after death when God settles accounts. So the fact of God's justice is the reason for believing in eternal life. God's economy is another reason. There are billions of people in this world, and each one of them is different. In fact, you look to your own cells, trillions of cells that make up your body. Every one of those cells has DNA information recorded in it. If all the data in one of your cells were printed out, the computer paper to print that out would stack several stories high. And then you put all that together into a brain. And then you add all the other organs of the body, and what a remarkable organism this is. Thinking about God's economy, would God have fashioned such a remarkable and unique creature only to dispose of him after 50 or 70 or so years? If God is going to go through all that trouble, you'd think he'd want to keep the person around. Likewise, God's love. As intricate as we are, God loves us with an infinite love. If he loves us like that, why would he simply let us be annihilated after, say, 70 years? If he took such trouble to create us and loves us so much, doesn't it seem likely that he would keep us around for himself afterwards? Or God's redemption. We focused on the redemption that was secured for us by Christ dying on the cross and rising for our sins. Would he do that? Would he redeem us only to let us die and go into oblivion? The fact that he has redeemed us would further tell us that he intends to keep us around. And so today we celebrate Christ's resurrection, because the resurrection is proof that we will be resurrected as well. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, mean nothing were it not for the fact that we too face death, and we too will be resurrected. And so Paul says at the end of that closing argument in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain." And so our response is the response that we see in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But there is that condition: whosoever believeth in him. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." But the first time I quoted that, I left off the last three words: "Believest thou this?" We need to accept what Christ has done for us, to accept it in the simple faith that he offers us. And so our response to the resurrection should be an enthusiastic yes with five exclamation points. Yes, Christ died for our sins, and they are fully paid for.
Yes,
Christ is risen from the dead for our justification.
Yes,
we too will rise from the dead to stand before Christ. And yes, eternal life in heaven is ours if we trust in Christ. And so, yes, we trust in Christ, his death and his resurrection that are proclaimed for us today.